about what is said this morning in the sermon, please direct that to me, and I would love to answer that for you as well. I just want to take a few moments before we begin to thank this church. When Kylie and I came and spent time with you here just a few weeks ago, we were overwhelmed by love and by support. And we came initially with an open mind, and we left with a completely full heart. And we knew that this is exactly where we needed to be. And there was no denying the providence of God and your love and your support. And so I just want to thank the shepherds of this congregation. I want to thank every single member of this congregation. Kevin Harrington is right. You guys are the most Facebook-y congregation I've ever met. And so we were just overwhelmed with love before we got here, when we were here, after we left. And I just wanted to say thank you so much. And we are so excited to get here. We hope to get here sooner than later. And the plan is that we will be here by mid-April to join this family. And that is something that I heard from both Mike and from Randy in different words. Mike said something to the effect of that you'll soon find out that this is a family when we were first dialoguing and discussing with each other. And then Randy said it like this. Randy has a way with words. Randy said, "We're not in each other's business, but we're about each other's business." And I liked that. I thought that that was very appropriate. And it reminded me of a phrase I always heard growing up, and you probably heard this a lot as well. How many of you ever heard growing up this expression? And people would say, "Well, the church is like a family." Now, just raise your hand. A church is like a family. Well, as I grew in my faith and as I studied the scriptures more, I came to recognize that that's a false statement. The church is not like a family. When you open up the scriptures, the church is a family. And when you look at the way that the church is described, even in the scriptures, in words that are used to describe the church, it's called the household of God in four different places in the New Testament. You see it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Where Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, and I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth." That term household there, as we discussed actually a few weeks ago, means family. It's the same word describing an elder in his household or a deacon in his household and those qualifications. And so the church is called a family. It is God's family. And just like God is the author of our physical families, God is the author of this spiritual family. And there are a lot of things that are very similar between our physical families and our spiritual families, the church, that we want to look at this morning. And we want to see that the family of God, we're going to see four things. First of all, that the family of God shares the same name. Just like we as families are distinguished by the name that we carry, we as the family of God are distinguished by the name that we carry, which is Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to see that within our families, families trust each other. And that we as a family, as a church, that we need to learn to trust each other if we are going to effectively operate as the family God has called us to do. Thirdly, we're going to see that families come together. Families spend time together. And we spoke about this a little bit a few weeks ago. But just like our physical families, we don't just spend an hour together or 2 hours together a week. We spend lots of time together. We as a church ought to be together and ought to do things together regularly. And then finally, as the family of God, families stay together. When things get difficult, when things get tough, or when the tough, the expression is when the going gets tough, the tough gets going, that's what the church is. The church is called to stay together as a family. We're going to talk about that this morning as well. But let's begin in our Bibles. Go ahead and turn over to the book of John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we're going to see that the household of God shares the same name. You know, within our culture, within America, we share the same name. When a woman marries a man, she takes on his name, and that signifies that they've become a part of a family. And when children are born into that family, they take on that same name. Or when a child is adopted into a family, they take on that same name. There's one of my favorite music groups, the Avett Brothers, have a lyric that goes along the lines of, "Always remember there was nothing worth sharing like the love that let us share our name." And it's our name that means so much. It's what distinguishes us from others that this is the Sipe family, or this is the Estes family, or this is the Ratliff family. This is what separates us from others. We are together. We are our own unit. We are a family. And in the same way, we share a spiritual name as a spiritual family, and it demonstrates one of the greatest acts of grace and mercy from God. When you look at John chapter 1, and when you look at verse 12, we read the following. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We've heard that expression before, and you've probably heard people say that we're all God's children. And that's true only in the sense that God is the author of all life, in the sense that God has created us all and we are His children in that retrospect. But the fact is, not all are indeed God's children in His spiritual family. He has given us the right to become children of God, but not all exercise that right. If you look earlier in this text, what it says actually is that though he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. His physical family that he was born into in his town did not accept him as the Messiah. Though they were his physical family, they would not be his spiritual family, so to speak. We are only God's children in the sense that we are in obedience to Jesus Christ and we have been adopted by Jesus Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 6. And I don't know this group yet, so some of you here might have been adopted or are in the process of looking at adoption. I know this is something that Kylie and I desperately want to do ourselves one day. But in Ephesians chapter 3, what we are told is that God has adopted us into His spiritual family. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. We can talk about adoption for a long time. I want to read an excerpt for you regarding adoption in the Roman period, because actually our adoption is in many ways based on how the Romans approached adoption in their culture. And just listen to the following. It says, the modern laws of adoption are based on this very serious legal act before the principal Roman magistrates, which enabled a person to take into his own family a child not his own, with the intent of treating the child as his own, with all new privileges and responsibilities of that new family. This is a very important law because the adopted child had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family, and at the same time, absolutely lost all rights and responsibilities in his old family. He was treated like a new person. All of his old debts and obligations connected with the old family were abolished as if they never existed. On the other hand, he now, by the right of the law, stood as an heir to all of the inheritance of his new father, and it was carried out in the presence of seven witnesses to make it official. If you don't see the connection there spiritually with what God did for us, I'm not sure what would bring it out, because that's why Paul brings this up. They understood how adoption worked. You completely lost all debt. You completely lost all responsibilities to whatever you were tied before, and you were brought into this new family, and you were not like a son. You were a son with all inheritance as an heir to those who brought you in to make you a part of this family, and you would take on the name of that family. And in Jesus Christ, that is what Jesus has done for us. He has canceled our record of debt, and He has brought us into Jesus Christ. We have been adopted as sons and daughters, and as such, we are now co-heirs and part of the children of God, the family of God. And if you look earlier in the book of Galatians, we're told when that happens in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 27. For as many of you were baptized, or let's begin in verse 25. But now faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Well, how is that possible? For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This exact parallel that Paul draws here. You used to be something, and just like in adoption, people come from very different places and look different and act different, but they're all brought together as one family. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us. It does not matter what your background was or what you've done. Jesus Christ can make you new in Him. You're like a new person. The Scriptures say a new creation. And when you're adopted into Jesus Christ, you gain a new family when you take on the name of Jesus Christ. This is now your family, and you are now my family. And I promise to you that especially once we get here, that we will treat you as such, and I pray that you will continue to do so for us. You have already treated us as family, because that is what we are in Jesus Christ. We are a family. And what a blessed thing that is. John would write later on in his first epistle, that we have been called children of God. So we are. What a blessed thing that is, that we have the ability to be called the children of God. This brings us up to our second point. Families do not just share a name, but families trust each other. We know that just as children trust their father, as the family of God, as children of God, we must trust our Father. That's just a given. We can look at passages like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where we are called to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and to not lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge Him, and He will make our path straight. And even though we understand that God can be trusted, we even have to work at that at times, where our faith struggles and we need to trust in God more. But I believe where we struggle the most is in our trust, not of God, but it's our trust of each other within the church. When you look at the way that physical families are to operate, you look at Proverbs 31, the way that godly family is described. When it talks about this godly woman in Proverbs 31, it says the heart of her husband trusts in her, and she does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. This relationship, this marriage was built on trust. And as a church, our relationship together must be built on trust. And though trust can be given, sometimes it takes time to demonstrate that you are trustworthy, especially if you get off on the wrong foot. I'll give you a biblical example. And Mike and I were talking about this just a few days ago. Paul was not very big on John Mark to begin with. Because John Mark had left them at Pamphylia to go home. And so beginning that second missionary journey in the book of Acts in chapter 15, Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark. But remember, Paul did not want to bring along John Mark. He didn't trust him. He didn't believe that he was trustworthy or had been proven trustworthy. And so they go separate directions. Barnabas and John Mark go one direction, and then Paul and Silas go another. But what's fascinating is by the end of Paul's ministry, when you look at the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, Paul asks for someone specifically by name. In verse 11, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. We don't know what all took place in that time period, but at some point, Paul perhaps grew in his trust of Mark, and Mark perhaps grew in his maturity. And in that time that took place, they were able to build a relationship and regain trust, build trust with one another. And in doing so, they were able to be effective for the work of the gospel together. And trust is so pertinent in our work as Christians. Let me read you a small excerpt from Christianity Today. They had a really good article on trust within the church. They said, trust is critical to a church's health and ultimately to its ministry effectiveness. When people in a church don't trust each other or their leaders, the church becomes a diseased organism that will poison those who come into contact with it, or shrivel up and stop producing fruit, or oftentimes both. You see, we look at families that operate when there's not trust within a family. It is very difficult for that family to operate and function. It's the same way within the church. And it's difficult for us to trust each other because trust takes a lot of vulnerability. To give your trust to someone and for someone to trust you, it's going to take a lot of openness and allowing yourself to be transparent with each other. There's a lot of things we've been called to do as the family of God that take a lot of trust but also bring out a lot of vulnerability within the Scriptures. In the book of James, chapter 5, we are called to confess our sins to one another. Is that a vulnerable thing to do? Doesn't that take a lot of trust in the individual that you're talking to? Because you're trusting that they're not going to use this information to harm you. You're trusting that they're going to use this information to try to build you up, not tear you down. That they're going to be confidential in this, not to gossip about you and to slander your name. You see, to do what we've been called to do as a church, to confess our sins, that takes a lot of trust. It takes a lot of vulnerability. What we've been called to do in our work together, we know that the church only works when every part is doing its part. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 4, that when each joint is doing what each joint supplies, that that's how the church works and grows. But have you ever heard the expression, if you want something done right, you need to do it yourself? Sometimes it's really difficult in a church to trust each other to do the work. You see, we want it done right, and so we think, well, I'll just do it, because if brother so-and-so does it, I'm not so sure if it's going to get done right, or it's not going to get done the way that I want it to, or if sister so-and-so runs this, maybe she won't think of this. And we need to learn to put those things aside, and one of the most difficult things that we need to do as a church is we need to learn to trust each other in our work. And allow other people opportunities to grow and to do that work. And that's going to take a lot of trust that they're going to get to work, that they're going to be diligent in the work. It takes a lot of trust to support men like Scott and Mike and myself. You have exercised a great statement of trust in me when you together collectively offered to bring us here to partner with you in the gospel. And it is my prayer that that trust, and I can demonstrate that that trust is well placed. I want to show to you and demonstrate to you that we are trustworthy, and I want to be a diligent worker for this church and for this congregation. Because I've seen so many churches destroyed when trust was broken. Just like in a family, trust often, when it is broken, will destroy the physical family. Unfortunately, one of the greatest reasons for divorce is because trust is broken. Because an affair takes place, or because something takes place, deceit of some kind, and unfortunately, what should never have been separated is separated because there's no more basis for a relationship. There's no trust. And how often have we seen that in a local church family where a family is destroyed because they don't trust each other anymore? Something happened. There was deceit. There was someone who was living a double life or taken advantage of. And it can destroy a church. I pray and I hope that we can demonstrate our trustworthiness, that we will place our trust in you, and that we together can learn to build a marriage-like relationship with Jesus Christ as the church, and that we can trust one another as we trust our own families. This brings up our third point, and I promise these last two will be a little shorter than the first two. The household of God comes together. This is a staggering fact for me. In the New Testament, 59 times the statement "one another" appears. 59 different times. And what we're being told there is that we ought to be together when we see that "one another" 59 different times. In the book of Acts alone, there are 17 different references to the church being together. And what we learn from the Scriptures is this great emphasis on the family of God acting as that, as a community, as a family. Look at the book of Acts for just a moment. In Acts chapter 2, we'll look at this example. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, it says that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Look at everything that this church was doing together as a family. They were devoted to spiritual growth together by teaching, by fellowship, by the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and by prayer. They were worshiping together. But that's not all they were doing. That is not all the church was gathered together to do. They weren't just coming together for worship. It's not just on Sundays that we get together as a family. But it is more than that. It says that they were together and cared for the needs of each other. There were others who had different needs, and so others were selling their proceeds and doing what they needed to take care of each other. They were with each other and taking care of each other's physical needs, not just each other's spiritual needs. And then on top of that, they were together, it says, daily for spiritual and social opportunities. They were in each other's homes. They were eating together. This church has overwhelmed us with that type of love and that type of family atmosphere. We've already been in like 8 of your homes, and we've only been here for less than 2 weeks. And we pray that as soon as we get into our home, it's going to be hopefully an open door policy, and we can have as many of you in our home as often as possible, because God has given us that home to share with our family. And that is what the church is supposed to do. That is how the church is supposed to operate. Because families don't just spend time together for an hour a week. Which of you husbands or wives would be satisfied with just spending an hour together with your spouse? That's it. Or just spending, oh, you're in trouble, Darren. We are not just individuals who spend an hour together. We want to spend as much time with each other as possible. Or those of you whose children are not going through those terrible teenage stages, how many of you would be excited about just spending an hour with your children? You know, teenage years accepted. But the time that we spend together as a family is so important. It's so valuable. And as a church, as we looked at just a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 10, we are called to be together, to hold fast. And how we hold fast is when we come together. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, how will we do that? Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's how we're going to hold fast, is by holding fast to one another. I gave you the penguin illustration a few weeks ago. You might remember it. I'll use it again. Penguins in the Arctic, the only reason they can survive that weather is because they huddle together in that circle. And they rotate who's in the center and who's on the outside so they can be warm and supplement what's needed. And in the same way, when you see one penguin go off by itself, you see a frozen dead penguin. The church, we're like a bunch of penguins. God created the church because he knows that we need to be together. And that's how we're going to survive. And this brings us up to our final point. Not only does the family come together, but the household stays together. And we're talking about commitment here. Even when things get difficult. Far too often, the response to many is flight rather than fight, even though we know that flight-fight mentality. And when things get difficult, most of the time, individuals will run away from something that's hard or conflict rather than actually deal with it. Let me give some statistics regarding families to demonstrate that. According to youth.gov, 90% of runaways are because of family conflict and dynamics. When a young person runs away, 90% of the reason they do so is because there's fighting within the home and they don't want to be a part of it anymore. They're trying to flee and get away and create as much space from conflict as possible. In fact, when you look at marriage in the same way, according to the American Psychological Association, 90% of Westerners marry by the age of 50, but 50% of those end in divorce. Divorce rates for subsequent marriages are actually even higher. Brent Hunter's done a lot of work on marriage and the family out of Kirkland, Washington, and what he cites is that most divorces take place in the first 24 months in America. And that on average, the longest lasting marriage on average in America is 8 years. When you pull the median together, the average marriage in America is 8 years long. Why is that the case? Why is there such a lack of commitment? Because people choose to leave their families when things get hard instead of fighting for the love that they have, instead of fighting for the family that they have. And unfortunately, oftentimes the same things take place within our spiritual families. At the slightest problem, families start looking elsewhere to go and to worship or to be with because things are difficult at the church. We see it because maybe a preacher leaves or gets fired or something takes place, and so people just decide, I'm done with this. I don't want to be a part of this anymore. Or maybe there's conflict within a family or something bad has taken place within the church, and so people decide, well, I'm not going to worship here anymore. I'm going to go somewhere else. And don't misunderstand me. I believe that there is a period and a time in which there are legitimate reasons for bringing your family somewhere different, for going somewhere different. But I want to bring up maybe a different viewpoint on one of the churches in Asia. Look at Revelation chapter 2. This is a church in Thyatira, and I want you to look at what was going on here and just ask yourself, does this sound like a sound church? If someone came to you and said, this is going on at my church, what would your advice for them be? And it would probably be, you need to get out of there. Because here's what was going on in Thyatira. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and know that your latter works exceed your first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now pause right there. If someone came up to you and said, you know, this church in Kentucky, this is what's going on. Everyone's sleeping together. And they're all sleeping together with this woman, and she's convinced everyone that this is how we ought to worship God more properly and that this is acceptable, and this is what's happening in the church. What would your advice to someone like that be? You'd probably tell them, you need to get out of there. It's time to leave. I want you to look at what Jesus says to the rest in Thyatira. He does not tell them to leave. He does not tell them to get out of there. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who instead have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to this I say to you, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. To the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. I want you to recognize what Jesus tells them there, the one who conquers. There were some really bad things going on in this church. There were some really wrong things going on in this church. But there was a group that called it for what it was and were dedicated to stopping it. And what the Lord tells them to do is he says, I lay on you no other burden. He says, you hold fast to what you're doing. He didn't tell them to get out of there. He didn't tell them to leave. He told them to hold fast. And I want to encourage us to think about that. Though there is certainly a time in which it is appropriate to leave. There's a song that goes along the lines, love is not a fight, but it is something worth fighting for. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. Here Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. Sometimes in the church there's going to be instances where there's bitterness, or there's wrath, or there's anger, or there's clamor, or there's slander. and it's going to hurt and it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a hard season in the church. But what we are called to do is respond in kindness, to respond tenderheartedly, and to forgive one another and restore that family relationship. I know of a brother in Christ who's alive to this day, whose son sinned against him 32 years ago and wants to restore that relationship, and he refuses to speak to his son. Will not talk with him. He was damaged, he was hurt, and he's just decided, you're just not going to be my family anymore. That's not what God's called us to do in our physical families, and it's certainly not what God has called us to do in our spiritual families. Look at one more passage, Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. We're told, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That word bind together is like glue. When you glue things together, you have no intention of them ever coming apart. And as a church, love is what binds us together, and Jesus Christ has no intention for us to fall apart. I want to give to this congregation our commitment. Every church has problems. You guys are wonderful people. I can't possibly see one, but I know every church has things. We have problems. We are people. We have our own struggles. Kylie and I do. And there's going to be instances where you're going to have to bear with us with forbearance and love us, and we're going to have to do the same. But I would like to vow to this church our commitment to this church. When things get tough, it's not the time to leave. It's the time to rise to the occasion, to deal with it, to overcome, and to move forward as a family of God. And so we would like to invite those who are here this morning to get ready to grow and to get to know and to get to work with the family. If you're not a part of this family of God, I don't know all those here who have not obeyed the gospel, but Jesus Christ has offered you something tremendous. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus says that whoever leaves father and mother for me will inherit and gain 100 times fold. What he was talking about there is the church, that you will gain mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. When we leave Cedar Park, we're not leaving one family to go to another, we're just extending our family. And in the church, that's what we are. We are not like a family, we are a family. And we're excited to get to be a part of this one. But we want to focus this morning on those of you who are not a part of this family. You have that opportunity right now. If you want to be adopted as a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ, that invitation is open to you. You have the right to become a child of God. Will you not repent of your sins? Be buried with Jesus in baptism. You will rise to walk in newness of life, being forgiven all of your past debts, adopted into the family of God, and have a relationship with God as His son or daughter through the Holy Spirit. Will you not answer this now as we stand and sing a song of encouragement?